Welcome to The Economy of the Covenants by Herman Witsius. We are reading Volume 1 of a two-volume set, treating of the Economy of Covenants. We continue our reading of Book 1, beginning in Chapter 8, Subsection 18, on page 143. The subject is the violation of the covenant of works. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts are on the web at www.swrb.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now, to SWRB's reading of The Economy of the Covenants Between God and Man, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14:6. Nor does God only concur with the actions of second causes when they act, but also influences the causes themselves to act, because the beginning of actions depends, if not more, at least not less, on God than their progress. This opinion is not unhappily expressed in the Roman Catechism, published by the decree of the Council of Trent at the command of Pope Pius V, Part 1, on the first article of the Creed, number 22, to this purpose, quote, but God, not only by his providence, preserves and governs all things that exist, but he likewise, by his secret energy, so influences those that move and act to motion and action, that though he hinders not the efficiency of second causes, yet he prevents or goes before, seeing his most secret power extends to it each in particular. And, as the wise man testifies, reaching powerfully from one end to the other, and disposes all things sweetly. Wherefore it is said by the Apostle, when declaring to the Athenians the God, whom they ignorantly worshipped, he is not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Close quote. Subsection 19. Moreover, as a second cause cannot act unless acted upon and previously moved to act by the preventing and predetermining influence of the first cause, so in like manner that influence of the first cause is so efficacious as that, supposing it, the second cause cannot but act. For it is unworthy of God to imagine any concurrence of his to be so indifferent as at last only to be determined by the cooperation of second causes, as if the rod should make him who lifts it up, or as if the staff should lift up what is not wood. Isaiah 10:15. For so the words properly run. And the meaning is, what is it highly absurd to ascribe to an instrument of wood the raising and manning of what is more excellent nature, namely spirit? By this allegory is intimated this absurdity of that opinion, which makes God to be determined in his actions by the creature. Subsection 20. Didacus Alvarez, in De Auxilius Divinae Gratiae, in Book 3, Disputation 21, page 163, makes use of the following argument against this, namely, the manner of concurring by a will, of itself indifferent, to produce this or the other effect, or its opposite, is very imperfect, because in its efficacy it depends on the concurrence of a second cause, and every dependence imports in the things which depends, some imperfection and inferiority, in respect of him on whom it depends. And therefore, such a manner of concurrence cannot be ascribed to God, or agree with his will, which is an infinite and most perfect cause. Subsection 21. And then this insolvable difficulty likewise remains. If the second cause determines the concurrence of God, in itself indifferent, in that act of determination, it will be independent of God, and so becomes the first cause. And if in one action it can act independently of God, why not in a second? If in the beginning of the action, why not also in the progress? Since the transition from non-acting to acting is greater than the continuing an action once begun. Subsection 22. As these things are universally true, they may be applied to those free actions of rational creatures, in which there is a moral evil inherent, namely, that creatures may be determined to those actions by the efficacious influence of God, so far as they are actions, according to their physical entity. Elegantly to this purpose, Thomas Aquinas, in the first place, quoted, "Since the act of sin is a kind of being, not only as negations and privations are said to be beings, but also as things, which in general exist, are beings because even those things in general are ranked in that order. And if the actions of sin, as actions, are not from God, it would follow that there would be some being which had not its essence from God, and thus God would not be the universal cause of all beings, which is contrary to the perfection of the first being." Subsection 23. Nor does God only excite and predetermine the will of men to vicious actions, so far as they are actions, but he likewise so excites it, that it is not possible, but, thus acted upon, it shall act. For, if upon supposition of that divine influx, it was possible for the created will not to act, these two absurdities would follow. First, that the human will could baffle the providence of God, and either give to or take from the divine influx all its efficacy. Secondly, that there could be some act in the creature of such weight as to resist the divine influence and be independent of God. Nor do I imagine they will say that God concurs to the production of that action, whereby his influx is resisted. But we have already refuted any concurrence as in itself indifferent, to be determined by the free will of the creatures. Subsection 24. Further, the free will of man, excited to actions, cannot, according to its physical essence, give them a moral and spiritual goodness, without the divine providence influencing and concurring to that goodness. This is evident from what has been said. For, as moral goodness is a superior and more perfect degree of entity than a physical entity alone, and man in the physical entity of his actions depends upon God, so it is necessary he should much more depend on God in producing the moral goodness of his actions, that the glory thereof ought to be rendered to God as the first cause. Subsection 25. If all these truths thus demonstrated be joined and linked together, they will produce that conclusion which we laid down in subsection 13. For if all creatures depend on God in acting, if he not only concurs with them when they act, but also excites them to act, if that excitation be so powerful as that upon supposing it, the effect cannot but follow, if God with the same efficacy influences vicious actions, so far as they are physical, if the creature cannot give its actions their due moral goodness without God, it infallibly follows that Adam, God himself moving him to understand, will, and eat, could not but understand, will, and eat. And God not giving goodness to those actions, man could not understand and will in a right manner, which was to be proved. Subsection 26. But it does not follow that man was obliged to what was simply impossible. For it is only a consequential and eventual infallibility and necessity, which we have established. God bestowed sufficient powers on man, even such as were proper for a creature, by which he could have overcome the temptation. But then he could not proceed to action without presupposing the divine concurrence. Who shall deny that man has a locomotive faculty, so sufficient in its kind that he requires no more? For will any affirm that man, by that locomotive faculty, can actually move independently of God as the first cause, without discovering his ignorance both of the supremacy of God and the subordination of man? In like manner, we affirm that, although God granted man such sufficient abilities to fulfill all righteousness, that he had no need of any further habitual grace, as it is called, yet all this ability was given him in such a manner that he should act only dependent of the Creator and his influence, as we hinted in chapter 2, subsection 13. Subsection 27. Much less should it be said that man, by the above-mentioned acts of divine providence, was forced to sin, for he sinned with judgment and will, to which faculties, liberty, as much as it is opposed to compulsion, is so peculiar, nay, essential, as to be neither judgment nor will without it. And we affirm that God foreordained and infallibly foreknew that man should sin freely. The sinner could not but sin freely, unless we would have the event not answered to the preordination and prescience of God. And it is so far from the decree of God in the least to diminish the liberty of man in his acting, that on the contrary, this liberty has not a more solid foundation than that infallible decree of God. Subsection 28. To make God the author of sin is such dreadful blasphemy that the thought cannot, without horror, be entertained by any Christian. God indeed created man mutably good, infallibly foresaw his sin, foreordained the permission of that sin, really gave man such the powers to avoid it, but which could not act without his influence. And though he influenced his faculties to natural or physical actions, without influencing the moral goodness of those actions, all which appear from the event, yet God neither is, nor in any respect can be, the author of sin. And though it be difficult, nay, impossible for us to reconcile these truths with each other, yet we ought not to deny that what is so manifest, on account of that which is hard to be understood. We will religiously profess both truths, because they are truths, and worthy of God, nor can the one overturn the other. Though in this our state of blindness and ignorance of God, we cannot thoroughly see the amicable harmony between them. This is the not alone, nor single difficulty whose solution the sober divine will ever resolve for the world to come. Subsection 29. This is certain, that by this permission of sin, God had an opportunity of displaying his manifold perfections. There is a fine passage to this purpose. To this purpose, in Clemens, Strom, period. I'm sure it's Latin in origin, but because it is abbreviated, I cannot properly pronounce it. In Book 1, which with pleasure we here insert, quote, "It is the greatest work of divine providence not to suffer the evil arising from a voluntary apostasy to remain unuseful, or in every respect to become noxious. For it is peculiar to divine wisdom and power not only to do good, that being, so to speak, as much the nature of God as it is the nature of fire to be warm or of light to shine, but much more to make the evil devised by others to answer a good and valuable end, and manage those things which appear to be evil to the greatest advantage." Close quote. Subsection 30. It remains now lastly to consider how, as Adam in this covenant was the head of mankind, upon his fall, all his posterity may be deemed to have fallen with him and broken the covenant of God. The apostle expressly asserts this in Romans 5, verse 12, quote, "By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Subsection 31. To illustrate the apostle's meaning, we must observe these things. First, it is very clear to any not under the power of prejudice that when the apostle affirms that all have sinned, he speaks of an act of sinning or of an actual sin, the very term to sin denoting an action. It is one thing to sin, another to be sinful, if I may so speak. Secondly, when he affirms all to have sinned, he under that universality likewise concludes those who have no actual, proper, and personal sin, and who, as he himself says, have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, in verse 14. Consequently, these are also guilty of some actual sin, as appears from their death, but that not being their own proper and personal sin, must be the sin of Adam, imputed to them by the just judgment of God. Thirdly, by these words, in Greek, eps ho pantes hemarazon, or hemartzon, for that all have sinned. He gives the reason why he had asserted that by the sin of one man, death passed upon all. This, he says, ought not to astonish us, for all have sinned. If we must understand this of some personal sin of each, either actual or habitual, the reasoning would not have been just and worthy of the apostle, but mere trifling. For his argument would be thus, that by the one sin of one, all will become guilty of death, particularly, but because each in particular had, besides that one and first sin, his own personal sin, which is inconsequential. Fourthly, the scope of the apostle is to illustrate the doctrine of justification he had before treated of, the substance of which consisted in this, that Christ, in virtue of the covenant of grace, accomplished all righteousness for his chosen covenant people, so that the obedience of Christ is placed to their charge, and they, on account thereof, are no less absolved from the guilt and dominion of sin than if they themselves had done and suffered in their own person what Christ did and suffered for them. He declares that in this respect, Adam was the type of Christ, namely as answering to him. It is therefore necessary that the sin of Adam, in virtue of the covenant of works, be so laid to the charge of his posterity, who were comprised with him in the same covenant, that, on account of the demerit of his sin, they are born destitute of original righteousness and obnoxious to every kind of death, as much as if they themselves, in their own persons, had done what Adam did. Unless we suppose this to be Paul's doctrine, his words are nothing but mere empty sound. Subsection 32. The last words of this verse, quote, in Greek, eps ho pantes hemartzon, are differently explained by divines, because the Greek phraseology admits of various significations. The principal explanations are three. One, some render them insofar or because all have sinned. Four, it is allowed that Greek ep ho frequently admits his sins, and thus it seems to be taken. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, eps ho u telemon edusatai. Greek, quote, not for that we would be unclothed, close quote. As I've written, as Frobenius prints it, epoide, though Beza here greatly differs. Secondly, others observe, it may be explained with whom, i.e., whose sinning all have sinned. For, Greek, epi, in a similar construction, denotes a time in which something was done. Thus we say in Greek, et imoi merois merakezoi keto genone, when I was a boy, this happened, and epi kuni, in the dog days. And the apostle in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, epi te picothe diatheke, under the First Testament. And then the meaning would be that upon Adam sinning, all are judged to have sinned. Thirdly, Augustine and most of the Orthodox have explained it in whom, which Erasmus in vain opposes, saying that epi, when signifying upon or in, is joined to the genitive case, as ep, oike kai epites kores. Also, when denoting time, as Greek, epi kaisaros, ak labis. In all this, he is strangely mistaken. For, not to say anything now of time, it is certain that epi, when joined to the dative, denotes in, as Matthew chapter 14, verse 8, epi pinake, in a charger, and in this. Very context of Paul, verse 14, epi te homoemathi, in the similitude, and which it is more, to epho, cannot sometimes be otherwise explained than by in which, or in whom, as Matthew chapter 2, verse 4. In Greek, ets ho ha panalukinas kelithikelos, wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And Luke chapter 5, verse 25. Haras epho kethimetheo took up that he whereon lay. Nor is it taken in this light, in the sacred writings only, but he might learn from Badaeus, Commentary Lingua Francus, Greco, page 506, that Aristotle used this phraseology in the same sense. Greek, ev ho men ho phalia epi phalecto di hoe gain epiaxe, on the one the female, on the other the male brutes. However, we reckon none of those explanations to be impertinent, as they are almost to the same purpose. Yet we give the preference to the last, because most emphatical and very applicable to the apostle's scope. It is a bad way of interpreting Scripture to represent it as declaring what is the least thing intended. For the words are to be taken in their full import, where there is nothing in the context to hinder it. Subsection 33. Grotius really prevaricates when he thus comments on the passage before us. It is a common metonymy in the Hebrew to use the word sin instead of punishment, and to sin instead of to undergo punishment. Whence, extending this figure, they are said by a metalepsis, kata, to sin, who suffer any evil, even though they are innocent, as Genesis chapter 31, verse 36, and Job chapter 6, verse 24, where kata is rendered by dusprake in, to be unhappy, dusprake in, to be unhappy. Epho, where it denotes through whom, as epi with the dative is taken, in Luke chapter 5, verse 5, in Acts chapter 3, verse 36, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11, and Hebrews 9, verse 17. Chrysostom on this place says, on his fall, they who do eat of the tree are from him all become mortal. Subsection 34. This illustrious person seems to have wrote without our attention, as the whole is very important. First, though we allow that sin does sometimes metonymically denote the punishment of sin, yet we deny it to be usual in Scripture, that he who undergoes punishment, even while innocent, may be said to sin. Grotius says it is frequent, but he neither does nor can prove it by any example, which is certainly bold and rash. Crelius, confuting his book on the satisfaction of Christ, brings in the saying of Bathsheba to David, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 21. I and my son Solomon shall be counted offenders. That is, says he, we shall be treated as offenders, or be ruined. But a sinner, or even sin and to sin, are different things. The former is said of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, but not the latter on any account. Moreover, to be a sinner does not signify in the passage alleged to undergo punishment, without any regard to a fault or demerit, but to be guilty of aiming at the kingdom, and of high treason, and as such to be punished. The testimonies advanced by Grotius are so foreign that they seem not to have been examined by that great man. For neither in the Hebrew do we find chata, to sin, nor in the Greek version, dous pragein, nor do the circumstances admit that what is there said of sin or mistake can be explained of punishment. It is necessary, therefore, to suppose that either Grotius had something else in view, or that there is a typographical error. Secondly, though we should grant, which yet we do not in the least, that to some sin denotes to undergo punishment, yet it cannot signify this here, because the apostle in this place immediately distinguishes between death as the punishment, and sin as the meritorious cause, and death by sin. And by this interpretation of Grotius, the apostle's discourse, which we have already shown as solid, would be an insipid tautology. For, where is the sense to say, quote, so death passed upon all, through whom all die, close quote. Thirdly, Grotius discovers but little judgment in his attempt to prove that Greek epho signifies through whom. Certainly, Luke chapter 5, verse 5, in Greek epito zomaphi se, does not signify through thy word, but at thy word, or as Beza translate, at thy command. And Hebrew chapter 9, verse 17, epi nekrois, does not signify through the dead, but when dead, and rather denotes a circumstance of time, as in Acts chapter 3, verse 16, is alleged with a little more judgment. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11, not improperly. But it might be instead that Greek epi emoi esi signifies it is owing to me. That meaning shall be, quote, to whom it was owing that all sinned, close quote, which interpretation is not altogether to be rejected. Thus, the Shaliast, Greek, epho adam dion. And if there is nothing else couched under this, I would easily grant Grotius this explanation of phraseology. Fourthly, it cannot be explained consistent with divine justice, how without a crime death should have passed upon Adam's posterity. Prosper reasoned solidly and elegantly against Colletter in chapter 50, verse 20. Unless perhaps it can be said that the punishment and not the guilt passed on the posterity of Adam. But to say this is in every respect false, for it is too impious to judge so of the justice of God, as if he would, contrary to his own law, condemn the innocent with the guilty. The guilt, therefore, is evident where the punishment is so, and a partaking in punishment shows a partaking in guilt, that human misery is not the appointment of the Creator, but the retribution of the judge. Close quote. If, therefore, through Adam, all are obnoxious to punishment, all too must have sinned in Adam. Fifthly, Chrysostom also here is here improperly brought in, as if from Adam he derived only the punishment of death, without partaking in the guilt. For the homily from which the words are quoted begins thus, quote, when the Jew shall say, how is the world saved by the obedience of one, namely Christ? You may reply, how was the world condemned by one disobedient Adam? Close quote. Where it is to be observed observed, first, that he supposes the miseries of mankind to proceed from God as a judge, who cannot justly condemn but for sin. Secondly, that he compares the condemnation of the world by Adam's disobedience with its salvation with Christ's obedience. But this last is imputed to believers and deemed to be theirs, and therefore Adam's sin is in like manner imputed to all, as also Gregory of Nazianzen, quoted by Vossius in History of Pelagianism on Book 2, page 2, Part 2 of page 163 said, that Adam's guilt was his. Quote, "Alas, my weakness," says he, "for I derive my weakness from the first parent." Close quote. Subsection 35. But we only understand this of Adam's first sin. We nowise agree with those who absurdly tell us that Adam's other sins were also imputed to us. For Paul, when treating on this subject in Romans chapter 5, everywhere mentions transgression in the singular number. Nay, expressly verse 18, one transgression, by which guilt passed upon all. And the reason is manifest, for Adam ceased to be a federal head when the covenant was once broken, and whatever sin he was afterwards guilty of was his own personal sin and not chargeable on his posterity, unless insofar as God is sometimes pleased to visit posterity on the sins of the fathers to the children, in which Adam has now nothing peculiar above other men. So much for the violation by the covenant of man. Now, we move on to chapter 9, up on page 151, and this is treating of the abrogation, etc. Chapter 9, of the abrogation of the covenant of works on the part of God. Subsection 1. Having sufficiently considered the violation of the covenant by sin, let us now inquire whether and how far it is made void or abrogated by God Himself. Subsection 2. And first, we are very certain that there are many things in this covenant of immutable and eternal truth, which we reckon upon in this order. First, the precepts of the covenant, accepting that probatory one oblige all and everyone to a perfect performance of duty and what state soever they are. Secondly, eternal life, promised by the covenant, can be obtained upon no other condition than that of perfect and in every respect complete obedience. Thirdly, no act of disobedience escapes the vengeance of God, and death is always the punishment of sin. But these maxims do not exclude a surety, who may come under engagements in man's stead to undergo the penalty and to perform the condition. But we may speak of this afterwards, and now proceed to what has been proposed. Thirdly, or subsection 3, it is indeed a most destructive heresy to maintain that man, sinful and obnoxious to punishment, is not bound to obedience. For by no misconduct of man can God forfeit his right and supremacy. But the right and supremacy of God requires that man, and even every creature, be subject in all respects to God, so far as possible. Moreover, the rational creature, such as sinful man is, and does continue to be, can be subject not only to the natural, but also to the moral providence of God, nor only to his vindictive justice, but also to his legislative authority. And as he can, so he ought to be subject to him, as to the obligation of obedience, because every possible subjection is essential to the creature. Subsection 4. If the sinner who deserves punishment was not subject to the law, he can no longer sin, and therefore, by one sin, he would set himself free from the danger of farther sinning. For where no law is binding, there is no transgression. No sin which John defines to be the transgression of the law. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. But nothing can be imagined more absurd than that man by sin has acquired an impeccability. And subsection 5. Moreover, according to this hypothesis, all sinners would be equal, and an equal degree of punishment remain for everyone, which is contrary both to sound reason and Scripture. Where the inequality of sins and punishment is so often inculcated. Subsection 6. There is a plain passage in Galatians chapter 5, verse 3, which confirms that even by the promulgation of the new gospel covenant, the breakers of the covenant who are without Christ are not set free from that obligation of the law, which demands perfect obedience, but continue debtors to do the whole law. Subsection 7. Nay, even in a human court, the penal compact is deemed an additional compact, adding to the principal convention, and consequently not abrogating, but accumulating the former obligation. Much less at the bar of God can the obligation to punishment arising from the violation of the covenant abrogate the primary and principal obligation of the law, whereby the covenant was ratified. Subsection 8. Arminius, therefore, in Epistola, these are all abbreviated, Epistolae Protestantium Virorum, in page 173, very basely refuses that God, when man once fell from the state of innocence and became obnoxious to punishment, even of right required obedience of man, as if God had forfeited his right by man's disobedience. He makes use of these arguments, first, because when man is in a state of sin, he is not in covenant with God, and therefore there is no contract between God and man by which he can require obedience. For by what reward, what punishment can he give sanction to the law, since man for the disobedience already committed has forfeited the reward and has become obnoxious to punishment? Secondly, as God has, because of sin, deprived man of ability and power to fulfill the law, so by this very thing he has signified that he will no longer require man to fulfill it, unless he restore his ability. Nay, he cannot in justice do it. If any shall say, could therefore the creature be exempted from the right or authority of the creature, as no longer to be bound to obey him? He answers, yes, indeed. If the creature be accursed and the Creator reckon it unworthy to require obedience from him, then it is the highest punishment so to conclude the sinner under sin as not to require any more obedience from him. That being an evidence of irreconcilable anger, namely, in that state. Thirdly, the law itself to be performed is such as it would be unbecoming. It should be performed by a sinner who is out of the favor of God. He is commanded to have God for his God, to love, to honor, and adore him, put his trust in him, to use his name with reverence, etc. Is it probable that such an obedience is required of him who is under the curse of God? Thus far, Arminius, whose arguments deserve to be carefully examined. Subsection 9. We begin with the first. Arminius supposes a great many things in this argument, which we cannot admit, such as that all the obligation of man arises from the covenant that the law does not oblige, but insofar as it is enforced by rewards and punishments, that God cannot threaten a greater punishment after man has once become obnoxious to the penalty. Now, since we deny all this, so if we prove them to be false, as we hope to do, there will not remain the least appearance of force in this argument. The obligation of man to obedience is not founded first and principally on a covenant, but in the supereminent sovereignty, majesty, and holiness of God. And every rational creature, from a consideration of these, is bound to be subject to his sovereignty, adore his majesty, and form himself according to the example of his holiness. God would not be the absolute sovereign if any rational creature existed which was not bound to take the rule of its actions from him, and therefore in regulating its actions was not subject to God. God would not be the supreme majesty if there was any rational creature who was not bound to acknowledge, worship, adore, and be subject to him in every respect. God would not be perfect in holiness if any rational creature existed who was not bound to acknowledge that holiness as most worthy of imitation. As God is such a being, he cannot but be required to be acknowledged to be so. The creature cannot acknowledge him in this manner without owning its obligation at the same time to obey him, who is the first, the most high, and most holy God, which we have here explained and proved more fully in chapter 3, subsection 8. Moreover, it is not true that the law is not binding, but because of the sanction of rewards and punishments. The principal obligation of the law rises from the authority of the lawgiver and the perfect equity of all his commands. Though God had enforced his law neither by rewards nor punishments, we had been no less bound to obedience. Less self-love, whereby we are led to obtain the reward and avoid the penalty, should be the only motive to stir us up to obey God. The reverence of the Supreme Being and the love of holiness are to hold the chief place here. In fine, it is also false that no further punishment will be inflicted after that man, having once broken in the covenant, is become obnoxious to the penalty. For there are degrees in condemnation, and if that was true, it would not take off the obligation to obedience. It would not be lawful for a robber, condemned to be burnt alive, or broken on the wheel, or to the most cruel death that man can devise, to commit, in the meantime, a new capital crime. For, as we have said, the obligation arises either primarily nor chiefly from the penal sanction, but from the authority of the lawgiver. Subsection 10. To the second I answer, first, man himself is not only the meritorious, but also the physical cause of his own impotence, which he brought upon himself by his misconduct, as if an insolent and naughty servant should be put out the cradle by which he ought to carry on his master's business, or by drinking to excess, willingly render himself unfit for the service of his master. In this case, the master does by no means forfeit his right of requiring every piece of service properly due to him, and of punishing that naughty servant for non-performance. Secondly, though God as a just judge had deprived man of ability to fulfill the law, yet on that account he both will in point of right and can require the performance of it by man. He can very justly, because no wickedness of man, justly punished by God, can diminish God's sovereign authority over him. Otherwise, it would be in man's power, at his own pleasure, either to extend or limit the authority of God, which is contrary to the immutable perfection and blessedness of God. He also does require this for various reasons, of which this is one, that sinful man may be by that means be convinced of his irreparable misery, upon finding such things justly required of him, which he has rendered himself incapable to perform. And since he is unwilling as unable to obey God, he is the more inexcusable, the more clearly the duty of the law is inculcated upon him. Thirdly, it is absurd to say that it is the greatest punishment that God inflicts on man not to require obedience from the rebellious creature. It is indeed true that the creature ought to reckon it as part of its happiness to have the glory of obeying. It is the punishment of the creature if, by the just judgment of God, it is condemned never to perform what is incumbent and may be acceptable to God. But it is another thing to say that God will not require obedience from it. If God requires not obedience, the creature owes none. If it owes none, it does not act amiss by disobeying. And if it does not amiss by disobeying, that cannot be the highest punishment for it. And thus Arminius destroys his own argument. and would have spoke rightly had he said that it is instead of the highest punishment to the creature to be condemned by the just judgment of God not to perform that obedience which God consistently with his justice and holiness requires of it. Fourthly, should we deal more closely with a bold disputant, we might say that there is a contradiction in the adjunct when he supposes God addressing himself thus, I will not have thee to perform any obedience to me. Or if any calls for obedience, he presupposes not only some authority by which he can require it, but also a command which requires obedience, and which must be obeyed. Wherefore, by his authority gives such a command, requires that obedience be yielded to it. If he should give another command to this purpose, nay, contradict the nature of the command, which consists in an obligation to obedience. Fifthly, it is the highest absurdity imaginable that a creature shall, by its sin, obtain exemption from the authority of the creation of the Creator, and be no longer bound to obey him. If this is true, then the first of all deceivers spoke truth, that man, by eating the forbidden fruit, would become as God. Whoever is exempted from the authority of the Creator, is under the authority of none, is at his own disposal, in fine, is God. For to be at one's own disposal is to be God. Ah, how ridiculous is this. Subsection 11. The third argument is no less weak. For first, the sum of the law is to love God with all the heart, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, as this is reasonable in itself. So it cannot but be proposed as such by God to man. For conscience itself, even that of the most abandoned, will bear witness with God to the reasonableness of this. What? Is it not certain that God is the chief good, consequently the most amiable? Can he be unwilling that any should acknowledge him as the chief good, or to be what he really is, what he cannot but be? Is he not the supreme majesty? Can he be unwilling to be honored as such with the most submissive reverence? Secondly, Arminius argues that the law also commands us to trust in God. It does so. What can be more right, but more becoming, than that man, even a sinner, should be bound to believe the testimony of God, should give him the glory, namely that he alone both can and will justify the ungodly, that he should seek him even when angry, hunger and thirst after his righteousness, and willingly endeavor to be for his glory, namely, that God may be glorified and admired in him by his justification and glorification by free grace, and that he should neither neglect the salvation which God has most surely revealed, and neither despise nor reject the Savior. This is so to trust in God. And will any pious person ever doubt of the probability, nay, even of the most infallible certainty of this, that man under the curse of God till now is not called to upon this? Thirdly, that he will urge that when he speaks of trusting in God, he means thereby that full assurance of mind, whereby we hold God to be our God, that at least this is also enjoined by the law. We are to consider this more distinctly. When the law enjoins us to take God for our God, it is to be understood in this manner, vis-a-vis to take him for our Creator, Preserver, Lawgiver, and Supreme Lord. This is absolutely and without distinction enjoined upon all men. But if we understand it thus, to take him for our saving good, this is enjoined upon none, but in that method which the revealed will of God prescribes. And this is the way, either that men shall obtain the salvation of God by a most personal obedience, as proposed to Adam in innocence, which is now impossible for the sinner, or that sinful man be converted and united by faith to Christ, then examine himself whether he be in the faith and in Christ, which being discovered, he may then indeed glory and exalt in God his Savior. This is the way that is now proposed in the gospel. But the law enjoins us to embrace every truth by faith, which God either has revealed or shall reveal, and to walk agreeably to that truth. But the law nowhere enjoins the impenitent sinner to look upon God as the God of his salvation. Nay, the law, as it was given to Adam himself, enjoins him to believe the contrary. And thus, I imagine, I have fully dispatched the quaint subtleties of Arminius, that it is of immutable right that man, even under sin and guilt, is still under obligation to obey the law. Subsection 12. We proceed a step further to show that man, even after the violation of the covenant, continues bound, not only to obedience, but to a perfect performance of duty. Paul said of those who are without the covenant of grace, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 3, that they are, quote, they are debtors to do the whole law, close quote. Nor can it otherwise be, for the law of the covenant as to the natural precepts is immutable, being the transcript of the image of God, which is no less immutable than God himself. For if the image which had the nearest resemblance is changed, and yet continues still to resemble its archetype or original, the archetype must itself also necessarily be changed. But the law of the covenant did undoubtedly require perfect obedience. Subsection 13. Besides, if we imagine any abatement and relaxation of the law after sin, we are to conceive that God addressed sinful man after this manner. Quote, I formerly commanded thee to esteem as the supreme truth thy chief good, and thy sovereign Lord, and consequently to assist with the fullest assurance of faith to all my precepts, to love me with all thy soul and all thy strength, and esteem nothing preferable to that which is acceptable to me, to employ thy all in my service at all times and in all things, to be at my command and beck, and never venture on anything that is not agreeable to my will. But now, since thou hast once presumed to disobey me, I require no more for the future, but that thou esteem me indeed to be the truth, but not infallible, to be thy good, but not the chief, to be thy Lord, but not the supreme. And I allow thee to doubt of some of my testimonies, to love other things besides and above me, to place thy happiness in other things besides my favor, and find to depend on me in some things, but in other things to act at thy own discretion. Close quote. If all these be absurd and unworthy of God, as they certainly are, it is also absurd and unworthy of God to abate and relax anything of his law. But if these general propositions are of immutable truth, that as God is the chief good, he is at all times and by all persons to be loved with the whole heart, as he is the supreme Lord, none can ever, under any pretense, act but according to his command. Now the most perfect performance of every duty must be the manifest consequence of all this.
The Puritan Hard Drive and the free online Puritan Hard Drive videos are available at PuritanDownloads.com, along with many other Puritan and Reformed books for as little as 99 cents each.
Hello, and welcome to this introductory video for the Puritan Hard Drive by Stillwater's Revival Books. You'll soon see why the Puritan Hard Drive is a technological revolution in Puritan, Reformation, and Covenanter studies. For over 25 years, Stillwater's Revival Books has provided the worldwide Christian community with the finest in Puritan and Reformation resources, including classic and contemporary printed works, inspirational sermons, audiobooks, and videos. In recent years, our collection of great Christian works has more than doubled, growing to a library that would occupy nearly 130 CDs. The Puritan Hard Drive is a tremendous library of over 12,500 Christian resources on an external hard drive that fits easily in your pocket or purse. It features the works of more than 800 classic and contemporary authors, including John Bunyan, Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Manton, Samuel Rutherford, and Charles Spurgeon. Timeless works like the English Hexapla, Fox's Book of Martyrs, Sketches of the Covenanters, and from the Puritan Divines, the complete 34-volume set of the Puritan Fast Sermons. Many of these books are rare and classic titles unavailable anywhere else. Over 25 years in the making, the Puritan Hard Drive is simply the most extensive Christian collection ever released. The Puritan Hard Drive comprises more than 12,500 Puritan and Reformation resources, over 500,000 pages of great Christian books, more than 10,000 sermons and audiobooks in MP3 format, providing years of listening enjoyment, over 70 videos. All in all, a library of thousands of exceptional works, accessible and affordable to everyone. Included on the Puritan Hard Drive is a custom search engine that makes it easy to find, browse, and organize the resources in your library, and much easier than trying to wade through a typical file directory on your computer. Connect the Puritan Hard Drive to any available USB port on your PC or Mac. The drive is self-contained, so there's no software to install or configure. Within moments, you can begin exploring the library by running the custom search interface. It's also a knowledge base with information about each work, including the author, title, description, keywords, and subject category. For you techies, this database contains over 4.5 million records of information. For all of us, that means we have an extremely powerful search and study tool. A list of all resources on the Puritan Hard Drive is available for viewing at any time. Here we see that the list of print materials contains over 2,100 works. This view is ideal for browsing all documents or media files in alphabetical order, by title or by author. The list is rather long, so using the search function of the knowledge base is the easiest way of finding resources of interest to you. For example, let's say that my pastor recommended a book by James Henley Thornwell. I can search the knowledge base by author by typing his name in this field or by selecting it from the complete list of nearly 800 authors provided at the click of a button. Clicking the search button executes the search and immediately returns a list of all resources by this author. In this case, I've quickly found the book that was recommended to me. Clicking on the green icon opens the resource, allowing me to begin my reading. Further details about any resource can be found by clicking on the book cover icon, which opens the resource detail page. From here, I can browse the details of this work, I can add and save my own notes about it, and open the resource for reading, listening, or viewing. Your search capabilities don't end there. The majority of the rare, classic works on the Puritan Hard Drive now contain an embedded index. This means that the actual text of these resources is now fully searchable for the first time in history. Enter a search term in Adobe Acrobat Reader. In this case, a search for the word Scripture yields instant results. Having searchable text also makes it possible to highlight, copy, and paste the text into another document, such as a sermon, a lesson plan, or a school paper. Less time spent on research means more time for reading, studying, and appreciating the resources in your library. Just another reason why the Puritan Hard Drive is a technological revolution in Puritan, Reformation, and Covenanter studies. Thank you for watching this introduction to the Puritan Hard Drive by Stillwaters Revival Books, serving Christians worldwide for over 25 years. Join us in our other videos as we demonstrate even more features and functionality of the Puritan Hard Drive. For more information, visit us on the web at puritandownloads.com. Until then, be well and God bless.